Good evening and God bless you again. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 57, our theme verse. Isaiah 57:15. And let's stand and say it together. And right after this, let's remain standing. Brother Jonas, maybe you would lead us in a word of prayer then. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let's bow for prayer. You may be seated. Thank you. Last night we also quoted this one, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We've looked at some of the extreme darkness last evening, and tonight we will be looking at an attempt at a compromise between the two. And the compromise is something that you just think we wouldn't have a lot of trouble with, but I'm human. And we are just so fleshly, we're just so here on earth, that I think that compromise is a very practical thing that we face and that we're going to have to address and have to take a look at. And tonight I guess we have it titled The Casual Christian Music Compromise, and that wasn't necessarily stated that way in order to make it come out with CCM. The term CCM we'll be using a number of times this evening, and it's only one of many different kinds of Christian music, so-called Christian music. Somehow the term Christian rock, that was the first term we heard in the early and mid-70s, late 70s, and books were written about Christian rock, and somehow that term kind of slipped away. There was something that didn't work right. It's like Christian pornography or a Christian devil. It doesn't, the words didn't go together. And so they changed the words to contemporary. Now, contemporary by itself is not a bad word. Contemporary just means the present. And so, but it is emphasizing the present Christian music, and tonight we're going to address some of the casual part of the Christian music, partly because of the decline of culture and what has happened as a result. Now, there is a scripture, and I want to come to it briefly. There is a scripture that we are fairly well familiar with, titled, or starting in this way, For the Eyes of the Lord. Now, we've been hearing some things about eyes, we've been thinking about ears, we've been hearing different things. Eyes are rather important. A baby's eyes, I'm told they don't really see quite right the first 24 to 30, 48 hours. But they can still localize that voice that holds them close. And of course, it's not long till a baby's eyes is following its mother's eyes. You add 10 years to that child. If it's a little boy like I was at 10 years of age, then you have the mother's eyes and the boy's eyes still communicating with each other. My mother was the kind that liked to have Sunday company. And she was good at making fried chicken. And I was one who was very fond of the drumsticks. And so if the chicken would have happened to pass by me before it came to the guests, and I would have taken three drumsticks and laid them on my plate before I passed it on, my mother would not have said a word. But I can assure you, her eyes would have met me. And when her eyes would have met mine, I would have wished for every possibility I could think of to get at least two of those back on the plate. Because her eyes communicated with me. Now you add another 10 or 12 years to those eyes, And suddenly it's not the mother's eyes that young lad is interested in. It becomes interested in another set of eyes. And it seems they are kind of for each other, and you can guess what I'm talking about. But this evening we're talking about eyes that are far more than the eyes of a baby or a 10-year-old instructional eyes that he's getting from his mother or the eyes of lovers. This is the eyes of the Lord. And these eyes say something in this scripture that is very untypical, because last night we said God is a God of efficiency. And these eyes indicate that God is a God of quick movement. We don't look at God as being a fast God. But in this particular scripture, and it's a rare one, it says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. That means that God is looking for perfect hearts. And I think the reason that people are borrowing, I had a book on my shelf, may have destroyed it, that said, why should the devil have all the good tunes, was the idea of the message of the book. Well, that's a very uncomplimentary title. The devil isn't the one who has all the good tunes. God, I get the impression sometimes that we are borrowing from fallen culture for our music today because there just isn't enough good music around. I don't think the problem is the good music, not having adequate music around these days. I think the problem is that God is looking for perfect hearts. And that's what he needs. And when there are perfect hearts, when there are revived hearts, there will not only be good music sung, but there will be good music written. And I bless God for some of the music that is being written today. You can call it contemporary only from the standpoint that it is being written today, not contemporary because it falls into a certain sort of a category. So here we see that God is looking for people whose heart is perfect toward them. Do you think that he's making an exception to that verse for us here this evening? Do you think this applies to those who are 35 and older? Do you think this applies to people who are 15, who are making music choices and decisions right now? Is God looking for people whose heart is perfect toward him? His heart is open to him. The awareness of God is flowing into their hearts. And I bless God. I have been tremendously challenged, even this past year. I've been tremendously challenged by young people, quite young, whose hearts are obviously tuned toward God. And they're not the kind that are asking the question, well, what's wrong with it? But they're asking the question, what's right about it? I want to be sure. And some of them have become very open and very honest. I bless God for that. I think that's exactly what God is looking for. And I think for us as older people and as grandparents, that's what we are looking for. And when we see that happening, it blesses us and moves us and gives us courage that the next generation is going to rise up and honor God as the high and holy one. That's what we are looking forward to. That's what we want to see happen. We have spoken about the decline of culture. There are a few steps, however, that in order for us to understand this idea, this thing that we want to talk about, the whole idea of compromise, that we have to understand. And I often, when I go to different places, we take a lot of books along, and I haven't gotten permission. They're here under a bench back there, but maybe it'll be put out tomorrow. But I've gotten a lot of help from writers and meeting people who've been involved in music from sources you wouldn't expect. And it's been so interesting how much material has been written on this subject in the last 13 years. Why? Because the concern and the alarm about compromise does not just rest with Anabaptist people. The concern is out there. One of the authors I called on the phone, he's from New York, a Baptist pastor, and he said he was afraid when he started his research that he's going to get in trouble with his people because he had no idea what would come out of his research and how conservative his views have become. He's afraid he won't be accepted among his own people. But he said one instrument, and of course they would have him in their services. He said one instrument in worship is like a hole in the dike and you can't stop it there. Much more is going to come through. And that's true for his denomination. and it's true for many other denominations. And so, and it's something that, you know, we have to struggle with ourselves. Dan Lucarini was a man, a change agent. He wrote a number of books. Here's one of them, Why I Left Contemporary Christian Music. Well, he was a change agent who tried to change people from the traditional songs and hymns to, and he would just change words, put rock music, rock beats to them. And he was powerful, but when one of the churches that he did this, they went farther than he intended them to go, and he became uncomfortable and left the church and went to another one. And so he helped them change their church from traditional music to more contemporary music, and the same thing began to happen. But there are other implications, as we will see later, that come as a result of changing music. There are three elements of music, and when one of the elements become out of balance, it's going to affect what that music does. And what his wife Judy observed was that in the praise and worship team that he was a member of, there were women that were also part of the praise and worship team. Sunday after Sunday, they not only performed together, but they would also practice together ahead of time. And she began to see the threat to their marriage that his constant performance, not his constant practice, with those women, other women, even from their own church. But she wasn't thinking only about that. She was also thinking about the fact that the sort of music that her husband was promoting is the kind of music that promotes sexual desire. And she finally helped her husband see that it is a danger to their relationship to continue to be part of the praise and worship team. And so he made a tremendous change and turned around and was eventually invited to speak at the Sword and Trumpet conference, the annual conference in Sarasota, Florida. And I went down for the occasion and had an opportunity to speak with him. Another writer, I used to quote his father. And his father was a preacher in the Pentecostal church. And he was well known, I think. But he began to become very concerned what's happening in the church. He said, I'm starting to see a demonic influence in our congregational music, the worship that's taking place. And he said, unless we have a revival, we're going to see the work of demons among us in church. He finally left his constituency because of the music that was in church. His son is presently a president of a Bible college in North Carolina. I've spoken to him on the phone a number of times. And in one of the chapters of his book, he said there are five objectives. There are five things that a person has to be ready to do, has to be in order to understand a correct position in music. And I want to share with you those five things. To discern rightly, in other words, to avoid compromise, you must be born again. I was in a reforms setting one time in New Jersey, where the pastor of the church had a Mennonite name, but he was not of Mennonite background that I know. But he said that what we are needing in our time is for the shades to be raised. And I had to think of it when I came in here this evening, and the shades are raised up. You see, we are open in many areas of our life. But sometimes there are certain areas that we want to make our own decisions and we don't want others to make the decisions for us. We don't even want God to make the decision for us. And I know what it's like to be young, to be a teenager, and not really want others to make my music decisions for me. Because I had music my parents were not aware of. And if I have time, Friday night, I will give you a bit of my personal testimony. I had an uncle who was a preacher in our church who was very, very concerned about music. And I thought that he was a little bit fuddy-duddy, quite old-fashioned, and just, you know, things are going to be, are not as, there's no need to be as concerned as what he was. But the Lord obviously wanted to work in my life, and he helped change my opinion. We cannot understand this subject or many other subjects. We cannot understand what God wants to tell us if we're not born again, because man does not understand carnal things if he is carnal. We must believe, secondly, in the authority of the Scripture. And after we go through a parade of artists later on in the evening, I want to quote to you five different, bring to you at least four or five different scriptures. And you will be amazed, as I was, I think, how practical the Scripture is with current issues. And that's why I think this is so amazing. Because people, we cannot no longer go on what is current culture. Current culture has taken one more leap into the darkness at 10 o'clock this morning at the Supreme Court. It's taken one more leap the wrong direction. And so the lady that's at our place between 10 and 11 tells us about it. And she said, a man can have three wives and can marry to his dog if he pleases, because of what happened in the Supreme Court today. We are living in very dark times. No wonder God's eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for hearts who are perfect toward him in our time today. And so the Scriptures are so powerful. We don't want this darkness. What we want is what the Word of God gives us. The entrance of thy Word giveth light. It giveth understanding. And one of the joys that has been my own has been to have numerous young people say over the years, I didn't understand, but now I do. And I bless God for that, because that's the power of the Word. The Word will give light. It does show people how to live. The Bible says in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The compromises today are associated with lying, with partial lies. Just like the culture that's falling that believes war is going to win and make us tops. But it doesn't work. And so we go to the third one. Have a daily relationship with the Holy Spirit. I remember being in New York City as a single boy for a week of meetings along with the well-known evangelist in the Mennonite circles, John Koblenz's father-in-law, Eli Yutzi. And I can still see him standing on 42nd Avenue and pointing, and he didn't mince words, and pointing at the theaters all along 42nd Avenue or Times Square, and he was preaching to the people on the street who stopped and listened to this country preacher and spoke to them about that hellhole that's in those places right there. And they stopped and listened to him. And on the very same sidewalk, there were people who knelt and prayed with us, who gave their hearts to God. They were struck by it. We stayed in the YMCA... We stayed in the YMCA over toward the United Nations building, and I was in the same room as this preacher. It was kind of a scary, good experience for me. And one morning he swung his feet out of bed and he told me. He said, I never get out of bed without first asking that the Holy Spirit takes possession of my life today. A daily relationship with the Holy Spirit. Well, remember last night we said, what's the most valuable personal possession we have? It is our spirit. And so we said also last night that anything that affects the awareness of God is a moral issue. The awareness of God in our spirit. We said anything that enhances our spirit for God is a moral issue. Anything that beclouds our spirit for God is a moral issue. Anything that determines the final destiny of our spirit is a moral issue. And that's what we tried to... And this Holy Spirit is the one who wants to guide our spirit. Number four, there is a belief in a biblical separation. And that's, of course, a no-brainer. People who do not believe in separation here, it will not take 6 seconds of death for them to believe in separation. We might as well get used to the fact that the Bible says that there are two kingdoms. And it's not a puzzle. It will not be a puzzle to God. I am sure glad I don't have God's responsibility. But it is no puzzle to God who to put into which kingdom, or who to put to the right and who to put to the left. I'm so glad he knows. We must believe in biblical separation now. The last step is the one who struck me the most, perhaps. The others would be more common. But in order to discern correctly on this issue of music, we must have victory over pride. Pride is something all of us, maybe it's not fair to say all of us struggle with, but I think I have. And I've had to confess that more than once. And that's the kind of thing that we struggle with. That's the kind of thing that is just so full, it's just so true of our human nature. But to have victory over pride, to become the person of a lowly and contrite spirit, is to move toward a perfect heart, toward God. And God will bring all sorts of circumstances into our life in order to help produce humility and get rid of some of the pride that lurks there after many years of Christian living. God still does it. And it is a favor from God. It's a kindness from God. Humility. Andrew Murray said this about it. Humility is the perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing. It is to wonder at nothing that is done to me. To feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me or when I'm blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in and shut the door. That's a sanctuary, folks. And kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. I don't think there's a soul here tonight that doesn't need that sanctuary. And the resulting humility that comes from it. And so I beg of you this evening, as we look at the rest of the evening and at what we need to consider on the compromise in the area of music, just ask God for a spirit of calmness and say, Lord, I'm letting the shades up, not only in the other areas of my life, but I'm going to leave the shades up in the area of music in my life. Because I really do want what you've asked of me. I really do want to have victory over pride. We have seen the decline of culture in the past evenings, and we've seen the ensuing darkness. Now, I have not read, we read from Isaiah chapter 8, but I did not read from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, the very next verse, or the very next chapter, but I think it's the second verse, says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. I like that verse. I need that verse at 63 years of age. You need that verse, regardless what age you are. You need the verse. You need the awareness that it is God who provides light for us that will move us out of darkness. Now, the whole music compromise issue has come. In many, many times, many cases, it has come because it is a dark world and because people have seen. They have eyes, as we were talking about at the beginning. They have eyes who looked in this direction. And they're saying, you know, this is really a dark world down here. We ought to be helping these people out. But how are we going to communicate to them? I've had pastors tell me. I've had a lot of people tell me. This is why. We wouldn't use instruments otherwise, but we're going to use music that we wouldn't use in church. But we are going to use this at jail services. We are going to use it in other places because we need to build a bridge to these people. Now, this is a very common thing in many places. Now, these people, at the same time, they have eyes that look in the other direction. And they say, well, now we wanted to make it, we want to use good words, though, but we'll use the music that is typical down here. All you have to do for support for that idea, and there's a lot of books out there to support that as well, besides the kind of books I reference too. You can read Rick Warren's book, Purpose Driven Life. You get to page 279 and read from 279 to 285, and Dan Lucarini helped point that out. You can see right there that you get into the picket with your neighbor, and he's listening to some crazy country music. Well, you put Christian words to country music, and you'll win your neighbor. He's listening to rap, so you put Christian words to rap, and you can win your neighbor. He's listening to heavy metal. You put Christian words to the heavy metal, and you can win your neighbor. Folks, won by a medium will stick to the medium and probably miss the heart of the issue. It happens over and over again. It's a compromise. It's a tragedy. Bob Jones the First, the one who started Bob Jones College, who later became known as Bob Jones University, said this, that when the error creeps into the Christian church, it will come in the field of evangelism. People will do anything to get people saved. And so they'll employ things that they would not normally employ. And that is the excuse. You will see incident after incident after incident where people will say, well, we have to have this music or the young people will not become Christians. We will have to have this kind of music or they will leave. Our church will decline. We're living in a time where we have to have this kind of music. And where we have to have the drums. We have to have all kinds of things. There's a picture of drums in front of this. There's also a picture of a butterfly in the outside corner. That's why I left. And I have a butterfly along tonight. This butterfly doesn't look too great. And the story comes because of Dan and Judy being on the beach, Lake Michigan, I think it was. And they saw these butterflies that were buried in the sand. They were alive when they started to pull them out, but there's wings were sand-cased, and they began to brush them off. They were kind of damaged. They began to brush them off, and then they'd throw them up and let them fly. And they said they worked for a couple hours, and they rescued some, but not too many. And they wondered, what in the world happened? Well, it seemed like a storm had come across Lake Michigan and caught these butterflies unaware and had driven them into the beach on the other side. And Judy said to her husband, and I don't know at what point Dan was in his journey at this point, but Judy said to her husband, that reminds me of what's happened in the Christian music in churches. It has come in like a storm, and it has caught Christians unaware. And it has injured a lot of people, and the butterflies are gradually going out the door. And there are numerous cases where, and I could quote some, where the population in the churches, the attendance in the churches is less now with their contemporary music than it was with their traditional music. What happened? Many people who were very regular in their attendance, they went out the door because they couldn't stand the music, and it's like the door slammed in their back, injured them. They're like the butterflies. That's what Judy was trying to say. Our phone has rung repeatedly over the years. At a call from Michigan, a lady said, the music. She'd gotten hold of an a cappella CD. She said, the music. The music's so heavenly. We don't have that kind of music around anymore. And she was so blessed. We had a call from California. That lady called and said, and I don't know where some of these CDs came from. Maybe some were the family CDs. Some were maybe from the what Christian Aid Ministries puts out. Maybe, in fact, when we passed them out in New York City, we had a call from a hospital in New York City. And somebody was commenting on this music. The lady from California said, I just don't understand. She said, this is music that is just beyond anything we have. We have nothing. I go to church, but there's nothing like this. I wish I could describe to you. And then she began to break down and cry. And she was not a young lady. Why was she crying? Oh, she said, I'm sorry, sir. I don't mean to be crying. I didn't know that I couldn't control myself. But this kind of music, you see, it is a treasure. I had a call from a man in Maryland. He was a trucker. He said, I grew up in an Anabaptist circle. I've left that circle. He said, I've just come across this CD. And he said, it is so pure. He said, I would explain to you what it's doing to me, but I know if I were, I would break down and not be able to talk to you. I bless God that what God has said, the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of hymnody, still reaches hearts. And it's a treasure. It's something that is part of our heritage and part of our upbringing. Why would we toss it away and exchange it for something? And it's happening. Dan Lugarini, he talks about the fact that there are some churches who try to be a little bit more modest with their drumming, for example, and so they put a big piece of plexiglass in front of the drum set so it doesn't hit the audience as hard. You know, it's still there, but it doesn't hit it as hard. One Sunday afternoon, my wife and I and family went to Lancaster to visit to hear a chorus that was an a cappella chorus, and we had friends that were singing in it, and we went into this churchyard, and the church sign said Conservative Mennonite Church. I don't remember the title of it, and I wouldn't say if I did remember. And we went inside, and to my amazement, there on the stage was the drum set with a piece of plexiglass in front of it, just like it was written in this book. And the church sign says Conservative Mennonite. Is that conservative? That speaks of compromise. You see, not only are these eyes looking toward God. And let's say we would never do that, obviously not. Maybe we're way up here, and we say, well, we have different vision than that. Although we don't listen to the secular music, we're not like Amy Grant, who listened to Jethro Tull and the Beatles as a child growing up in his church. That was just an a cappella church. Her parents, as far as I know, would still espouse that thing if they are still living. And the church ended up having a big split because some wanted to have instrumentation worship and some didn't. Maybe more on that later, I'm not sure. Anyway, so she listened to secular music and her music reflects it. Somebody said to Michael W. Smith, your music sounds like Alan Parson music. Well, Alan Parson music is a cultist. It's a heavy metal, rock type music. So Michael W. Smith would listen to that. Are you sure? Listen to Michael's answer when he's asked that question. Your music sounds like it has the influence of Alan Parsons. He had a one-word answer, definitely. A friend of mine from non-Mennonite circles became a Christian, joined the Mennonite church, and went to work for his Pentecostal boss. And when I say these things, I'm just giving you illustrations. I'm not saying this to speak against these people or against these other denominations. Anyway, he finally went to his boss and he said to them, why are you playing? And I think the group was Motley Crue. It was one of the very hard secular groups. And he said, "Why?" No, Metallica. It was Metallica, not Motley Crue. Why are you playing Metallica music on the job? He had the radio station or CD player or something going in the carpenter crew that this pastor was with. And he said, that is not Metallica. I'm not doing Metallica music. Now, this boy knew Metallica music very well because he attended the Metallica concerts. And one of the things he loved to do is to do the stage diving. And so he would work his way up through that enormous crowd that was tight against the stage. He would get up on the stage, and then he would dive out over the crowd. And as he would dive out, people would lift their hands and send him flying clear to the back of the auditorium. Fellows and girls both did that. Not a very moral thing to be doing. And he was very aware of the kind of sexual connotations and the kind of music that Metallica music was. But it wasn't. It was one of the CCM Christian groups that is common, was the music that he was playing. You see, they have listened to these groups down here and patterned their music afterward. So, but what they themselves produce is Christian music. So we don't listen to secular music. But if we listen to their music, when unwittingly we have built a bridge from us all the way to the dark culture because of where they have gotten their music. The reason they built the bridge was so that there's a lot of traffic and a lot of people become Christians. The question is simple. Which way across the bridge has the traffic been? The traffic has been into the world. And many a person who was first hooked on CCM music has over time become involved in secular music because finally they found music, and that the reason for that is simple. There is such a thing known as sensory fatigue, and maybe it sounds a little like big words, but sensory fatigue is like repeated exposure to a stimulant. And if you hear that same beat over and over again, and I'm being told that this is exactly what's happening in some of the praise and worship experiences in the evangelical churches, they've done it for enough years now that people are getting tired of it. It's the same thing over and over again. It'll eventually lead to tolerance, dissatisfaction, burnout. The product then becomes unappealing to the user and must be replaced by another more capable of exciting the dull receptors. You see, their taste for music has been dulled. So now they have to go to something stronger, and they themselves cross the bridge. Many a Christian artist has crossed the bridge themselves. Let's turn to the book of 2 Chronicles for just a real quick tour here. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. You will notice at the beginning that a father died who had been serving as the king, and somebody in his family is going to replace him as the king. Now, it was a large family. Asa is the one who replaced him. So I'll write Asa down here. Asa did come from a large family, by the way. He had 21 brothers and 16 sisters. But he was the one that was chosen to be the king. And Asa was a bit overwhelmed, much like Saul was when Saul first became king. He was a little overwhelmed about the responsibility, but he took a stand, and his heart was pure before God. And then the Ethiopians came up against him with a tremendous army. You read this in verse 8 and 9 and 10. They had over 1 million people. Asa had 580,000 as king of Judah. And, you know, you can't, 580,000 people can't win 1 million people. No way. So, what did he do? He fell to his feet and he cried unto God and he said, "Oh, Lord, it's up to you." This is his cry in verse 11. "It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God. For we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee." Asa humbled himself when he came to a place he couldn't do it himself. Way too much. And it says in the next verse, "So the Lord smote the Ethiopians." See what God does when there's a heart perfect toward him? He answers. He gives power. He does also. He gives all sorts of answers. We don't need to resort to these things. So, well, in chapter 15, verse 12, you see how he got all of Israel to enter into a covenant. Tremendous. And in verse 15, they rejoiced. And then you encounter a problem in verse 16. And this is the hardest problems for all of us. That's a problem that happens in our own family. When there's someone who resists the truth. And it's the heartache. It's what keeps us awake at night. And this is what happened. His mother. His mother had not put away her idols when others had. And so he did a very courageous thing. He removed his mother from being the queen. She was still queen from the previous kingdom. He removed her. And then he did something very notable. He took gold and silver that he had and that his father had collected, and he put it to the temple. I tell you, I wish that chapter 15 would close like some other places do, some other verses do, and they say, "And Asa died and slept with his fathers." But that's not what it does. The Bible has chapter 16 in 2 Chronicles, and it's a very sad chapter. In short, the northern kingdom of Israel came against Asa. They built a city that was going to mess things up, shut trade down for Asa, and Asa couldn't handle it. What is Asa going to do? I wish Asa would have fallen to his feet and he would have cried out and prayed. But he did what people do today. They use their own reasoning, their own rationale. And that's where compromise comes from. They use their own reasoning, their own rationale, and they said, "Oh my. Oh," he said, "I know what. I gave a lot of stuff to God up here. I'm going to go up and kind of slip that away from God now, and I'm going to send it to the king of Syria. I'm going to take the holy money, the holy gold and silver, I'm going to send it to the king of Syria, and it'll work. And I can see the king of Syria, not literally, but I can almost see him. When those messengers come with all that silver and that gold, and when he finds out what it's for, I can see that king lose some of his kingly demeanor and slap his legs and try to restrain his laughter. The king of Judah is asking me to help him fight a war against his own people. And I'm getting all this money for it." He sends word back, of course. And so they go and help fight, and they quit building the city. Trade opens back up, but Asa goes back to his throne, and he sits there smug, and he said, "This really works. We're getting a lot of people saved. I mean, we saved our country. This really works." It worked quite well, he thought, till the prophet came. And a prophet came just like Nathan had come to David, and he walked up to Asa, and he said, "Asa, do you remember when the Ethiopians came against you, how you humbled yourself? They were a large host, and you prayed, and God gave them into your hands." But you had this problem. And this, my friends, is the context of this scripture. The eyes of the Lord Asa run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Asa, if your heart would have been perfect, you would have seen another miracle. You listen to the Otis Koning series, and you'll see that he is the God of the impossible. You read some of the stories of God's smuggler, and you'll see that he's the God of the impossible. But he doesn't have a chance. When we compromise and take things into our own hands, he doesn't bless that. And so here we have it was so sad. Oh, I wish I could tell you that Asa still had like the heart of David, and he said, I have sinned. Oh God, what is my punishment? Instead, he said, prophet, into jail. Bread and water, into jail. And if you read further, you'll see that God eventually smote Asa with a disease in his feet, and Asa still did not come to God. Now, wait a minute. And then he slept with his fathers. I think that's a very sad commentary. Well, let me illustrate more directly. Years ago, when I lived in Washington, D.C. for voluntary service, on Sunday night, we would go to DuPont Circle. And I think maybe you young people are going there. I'm not sure. Still an interesting place to go. It's kind of like Central Park in New York City. We would sing, our pastor would preach, and then we'd pass out tracts. And I came up to a group of five hippies back in the hippie era, and I offered one of the five, it was a girl, a tract, and she spat out at me, "I'm an atheist." So I just kept on offering her the tract. If she's an atheist, she needs this. And she said the second time, "I'm an atheist." And so I said, well, that tells me something very interesting about you. And God just gave me that idea. It wasn't my own. She said, "What do you know about me?" Well, I said, "I don't really know you. I know, but I know something very interesting about you." "Well, tell me then." "No," I said, "I can't say because I think you would be ashamed." I didn't know if hippies be ashamed or not. I thought maybe. And then the other four that were with her said, "You tell us, come in. You tell us what you know about us. We're all atheists. You can tell us now." "No," I said, "I don't think so. I don't think I should tell you." I learned at least they're curious. So I finally looked at the one boy, and he had extremely long hair, and his eyes were terribly cloudy. You know, it's not only our faces, it's not only our appearances, it's really our eyes that tell a big story. If we have freedom of spirit, our eyes show it. He didn't. His eyes were dull. His eyes showed that he'd been in every kind of sin imaginable. I said, "Sir, if you want to know what I know about you, I will meet you a week from tonight here at the park at this time." And I walked away. And as I walked away, they called after me and said, "Sir, suppose something would happen to us this week." Huh. I looked back at them in mock surprise and I said, "No problem, you're atheists." And I walked away. Here is an interesting thing about human nature. You know what John 1 says? There's natural light in people. Right? Okay. Atheists are sometimes scared that they're wrong. We think of them as being hard to reach, impossible to reach people. But atheists have their personal moments of terror when they might be afraid that they're wrong. And the reason they don't want to be wrong is because if they are wrong, they become accountable to someone. They don't want to be accountable to some. I went back a week later and he was there. He was with a friend. Took 20 minutes to separate him. Finally we sat down and I began asking some questions. I said, "Sir," I drew a little stick figure, which I think was probably complimentary. I said, "I'd like to ask you some questions. First of all, were your parents Christians?" "Yeah, were my parents Christians?" "Yeah, they were Christians, all right." But you know, there was something about the tone of his voice. You know, when you see, right, we said last night, sound communicates, right? You could tell by the tone of his voice, he was not serious about them being Christian. I knew what he was saying. It's why we had a hippie generation. Because there was a lot of parents pursuing the American dream instead of meeting the spiritual needs of their children. And what he was really telling me is, oh, my parents were such wonderful Christians that if nothing came up, they went to church every single Easter and Christmas, every year, twice a year. That's the kind of Christians they were. And it was to him as a joke. Because he knew better. I said, well, what about you? He said, I went to Sunday school. They had me go to Sunday school. When you went to Sunday school, did you know there was a God? And he did. So we drew a triangle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, I said, that's interesting because it is inside your spirit that you know that there is a God. That happens inside your spirit. And then, of course, inside your soul is where you have your emotions and your will and your mind and things like that. And then, of course, this part was the most obvious to me. That was his body. I said, tell me something about your... And he didn't know that this, that 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about these three aspects. So I said to him, tell me something about your experience growing up. First thing he said is, I had a girl. You had a girlfriend, yeah. Did you talk to about God when you were with her? No. Did you like her personality? I figured that one would connect. He wasn't so sure about that. I said, what did you do when you were together? He didn't want to tell me. I pressed him. He said, no, I don't want to tell you. I said, well, you go ahead and tell me anyway, if you want to or not. Finally, he did. It wasn't good what he said. It was very sensual, very wrong. I said, well, what else can you tell me about your growing up years? Well, he said, I had another girl. The moment he said, I had another girl, then I knew that this boy knows heartache. Because he had something had happened here already where he had a breakdown with his relationship, even though he was excited about it at the time. And I said, did you talk about God with her? No. Did you like her personality? Maybe. It wasn't a big issue. I said, what did you do when you were with her? He said, I can't tell you. I said, was it the same as before? And he admitted that it was. Okay. I said, well, okay. Sir, just tell me, what did you do growing up? You know, can you tell me something? He said, I had another girl. You had another girl? Yeah. Well, did she know God? No. Did you like her personality? It wasn't a big deal. I said, what did you do when you were together? Same thing. It was the same thing. I said, well, that is very significant. That's very interesting what's happening. I said, well, now, tell me some more about your growing up years. Well, he said, sir, I had another girl. You had another girl? Yeah. I said, well, sir, how many girls did you have? He said, more than I can count on both hands. I said, was it the same every time? Yeah, it was the same every time. I said, sir, there's something I have to explain to you. And I wasn't figuring this out. I wasn't smart enough to figure this out. This was something God gives when we don't know what to say, and God just gives it to us to say. I said, sir, there's something I need to explain to you. What you feed grows. What you starve dies. And I said, it looks to me like you've been pretty busy feeding your sensuality. You've had all this fun with these girls in sexual ways. And there's other ways to be sensual besides that way. But this was how he was pursuing it. But meanwhile, I could ask him the question, I don't know if I even did. Did you keep going to Sunday school? Of course not. Because keeping on going to Sunday school would have given him a feeling of condemnation. And so this boy was listening. And he was listening very closely. I said, your point of contact has been on a very sensual level and you have neglected. I said, and according to Romans 1, God will come down and give you a reprobate mind when you've done this long enough. So you're an atheist. You have no awareness. The place of awareness of God takes place here and it's gone. You've fed this so long and you have neglected that so long, you have no awareness left of God. That boy began to shake. His face quivered, his arms shook, and I thought he is ready for me to explain to him. There was bloodshed to forgive that whole past and set that boy free. Because our God is a God who delivers. That's a direct quote from Peter Dick from Up from the Rubble. Our God is a God who delivers. And God would have delivered this boy. And I was ready to explain that to him when he jumped to his feet and he said, "It's been nice talking to you, sir, but I must go. I have an appointment." And with that, he disappeared and I never saw him again. I pondered those words. And I pondered music. And I read what the scriptures has to say about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And I discovered that there are, through the help of others as well, that there are three elements in music. Melody, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Making melody. Melody is the part of song by which we identify music. It is the critical part. The sisters who sing soprano sing it. And the brethren who sing the melody sing it as well. If we would say tonight, let's not have any melody in the next songs that we sing before the conclusion, our singing would fall rather flat. It would not be very good music. It would be very unfortunate, actually. So melody is by far the most important critical, and we see a balance there. Then we have the area of harmony. Harmony has a way of beautifying, and just like our mind, will, and emotion definitely make room and give expression to what takes place in our spirit and in our heart. So the harmony beautifies the melody. And I bless God for the harmony we enjoy when we sing together here. But take away the melody and just try to have harmony, you have pointless singing. You have singing that you don't know where it's going to. You can hum tenor notes to me from now till then, and I wouldn't know which song you're trying to hum to me. Because it is the melody who carries the message to the heart. Now there is a third element of music, and it's a very important element, and it's the element of rhythm. And the element of rhythm is a powerful element. If it isn't there, you don't have music. Any more than if you don't have a body, you don't have you. So you say, "Well, I couldn't get to Bible school on Wednesday night, but I was there in spirit." Try shaking hands with that spirit after Bible school tonight. You can't do it. Our bodies are important. It's what God puts us in. Rhythm is important. Rhythm comes from a Hebrew word meaning to flow. And our body is full of flow. And that's why the law of sympathetic vibration speaks of how we are influenced by rhythm. We are profoundly influenced by rhythm. So, if you have music that is in this kind of balance, you have good music. Just by virtue of the music. I was talking to a young married man from Oregon who had lived in Ohio earlier. He said, "This one point is the most important point that you can make your whole weekend. This single point." He said, "It matters none what the words are. It is the balance of the music that's going to communicate what that music will do for you." Now he's right. And I would like for this to strike. I need another hour to finish this, but I'm not going to take an hour. Of course not. He's very right. Because when you have music that is strong in rhythm, it will feed an important part of our being, which is body, but we know from Scripture that our body is to be held in strict control. And the rhythms in our body are held in strict control as an example. If you ate supper tonight, you swallowed your supper with a rhythm. If you're sick, you come up with that supper with a rhythm. You don't think about it, but it still comes up with a rhythm. Your heart is pumping with a rhythm. You're breathing air in and out with a rhythm. Your cerebral spinal fluid bathes your nervous system and it pulses with a rhythm. We are very rhythmic beings, but we're not so rhythmic that you have to hang on the bench to keep from flying out of the bench, right? Because God has made the rhythms to be in strict control, and it's just like God's creation is. It is a creation of order that is a lesson to us how we ought to be as Christians and how our music ought to be. I didn't use it last night, but the scripture, when I spoke in the fourth point on worship, I should have mentioned that, or was it the third point? third point was on worship, that God says let everything be done decently and in order. That's exactly what it means. So, where do the drums come in? I was in Romania some years ago, and in western Romania, the city of Arad, and it was a very large crowd. The place was packed. There was 1,100 people in the services. It was a church in the town. And I was told that there are 60 families in that church with 10 or more children, which would account for some of the population. And I wondered how in the world, there was a lot of children and young people there, and I wondered how in the world did they keep them? He said, we have 17 choirs in this church, all ages. Second grade choir, third grade choir, fourth grade choir, fifth grade choir. These children are taught to sing. One of the unique things about services over there is that if you're speaking on a subject and they have a question, they'll write the question down and they'll send it up here right while you are speaking. And here comes the question. What do you think about drums in public worship? Oh my. Over there to my left was a drum so big that Ruth and I couldn't have touched hands around it. It was laying on its flat side down. And so what am I supposed to say? They didn't use, everything was a cappella that day that we were there with the music. But it was obvious that there was a bunch of other instruments around, but nothing got used that day. And the singing was great, 1,100 people. But now they're asking, what do you think about drums? And they have one right there. What would you have said? You'll be disappointed in what I said. I said, I think it's all right to have drums in public worship when you need the seating capacity. Because as big as that one was, you could put 7 people on it. I mean, the balcony was full, the benches were full. They could have used the drum for seating too. I said, number two, I think it's all right to have drums in public worship as long as they're not heard. Then thirdly, I came to the point finally. I was trying to become friends to them. And I said to them, how much melody do you get out of a drum? None. Oh. How much harmony do you get out of a drum? We're going to do some tenor drumming. We'll do some alto drumming now. No, none. Well, what are drums for? Drums are for the very thing that's to be held in strict control. And that's not to be out of order. It's the rhythm part. And when it becomes this kind of arrangement, it feeds what? Spirituality or sensuality? It was a simple thought and a simple point. A more practical one for us is, how about clapping with our music? How about clapping with our a cappella singing? Not use instrumentation, just clap. So we're going to clap the melody? How do you do that? I don't know. Tell me. Oh, we're going to do some alto clapping now for a while. I don't know how to do that either. You'd have to explain that. What does clapping do? Clapping does this. Not this, this. The tragedy I've observed over the years is that when you get accustomed to this kind of thing here, this is what grows, this is what dies, and this is what can lead to beachy atheism. By virtue of the music itself. It's a horrible compromise. I would have, if I would have time, and I guess I'll take time for just a few of these. Gospel quartets, who, you know, have sung gospel. I listened to these myself yesteryear. But they crossed the bridge eventually. They went into the secular world. And you can tell, as we were looking at the fourth point last night, that these people have made a tremendous change. And yet they're Christians, they say. Are they really? Here's one of their songs titled, Ain't No Cure for Rock and Roll. I was still a boy when it happened to me. I started shaking uncontrollably. Doctor came and he said, Ain't No Hope. I'm sorry. And shook his head, and Mama cried when the doctor said, you can see the look on the poor boy's face. He's been took with a terminal case. Ain't a prayer? No, there ain't no hope. Ain't no cure. It's rock and roll. I'm sorry, I misquoted. You can hear the beat on my stethoscope. It's rock and roll, rock and roll. Can't be stopped, out of control. Listen to the next words. It's got his body, now it's after his soul. Ain't no cure for rock and roll. This is a former gospel group that, and I've had friends from, they used to come to Lancaster regularly. There are others. Here's a group that used to, in one of the Christian day schools, they said, let's pray for this group. They're a wonderful group because they're really serving God. You know, they're throwing out Bibles. You should see the janitors sweep up the Bibles. I have a lot of material here. And this has been my concern as it relates to the Songs of the Life and Praise. I'm sorry, I'm misquoting that. Because some of these writers, whose pictures I have here, who've lived very ungodly lives. She divorced her woman, Sandy Patty. She divorced her husband, married a backup singer. She said, I'm purer, when she said earlier, later she confessed she's been living in sin for many years. I mean, a year and a half at least. Michael W. Smith, and they have beautiful songs. Number 211, number 247, 187. There are many others. And it's a tragedy. And you say, really? Well, I'd like to just do two things in conclusion tonight here. What do we do? And I think this is compromise. I think it's so sad when we put our people in a place of that kind of question. Merv read to verse 10. Do you know what the next two verses say? Does the fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Here's what Isaiah writes. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. I just bless God that the Holy Scriptures come to our rescue. And it's not that there aren't wonderful songs in some of the hymn books that are around, but there are mixed, in the case, the one I mentioned, there's at least 35 Christian rock artists who have at least 100 songs in the book as well. This is one that really got my attention. This is from 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The Bible says, whatsoever songs are true, whatsoever, it says things, but songs would apply. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever songs are pure, whatsoever songs are lovely, whatsoever songs are of good report. I would like to use one, if I can borrow 1 minute yet. I was asked to speak. I had been in Ontario in October 2 years ago. And I had spoken to one old colony preacher who was very, very burdened. And he was just grieving with the music influence and the thing that's happened in the old colony Mennonites, the Russian Mennonites who suffered for their faith in times past. And then the next month I was to travel to Mexico, and here I was, and I saw all these, and I 4 o'clock in the morning, I woke up before we left on that trip. I said, am I supposed to go to Chihuahua? I'm supposed to speak to those Mexican pastors. And what am I supposed to tell them? What am I supposed to tell them? And I thought of all these upside down hearts where they have become sensual, secular, materialistic. How hard it must be for pastors to preach to them. As I pondered that, suddenly another picture came to my mind. Think how it must be for pastors whose arrangement in the hearts of their people is exactly the opposite. Their spirits are open and wide, and their bodies are under control. What a difference. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. May the Lord bless you.